Matthew chapter 5. Such a thrill to be in this passage this morning. Please stand. You know the drill. Open up those Bibles. Matthew 5, verse 13. Let me read this thrilling passage we're going to study today. You may not know this, but you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that you want to, I believe this is just a passage of exhortation, Lord, to challenge us, to push us onto greater things. Never do you, of course, challenge or push us without giving us the power of your Holy Spirit to do what you've called us to do, and even the will to do it, Lord. So we thank you and praise you for that. So would you just allow us to open our hearts and minds, be completely submitted and surrendered to the work of your Spirit in these verses here today, and just bless us, Lord. So thank you for these things. And as always, Lord, we just pray that the church, your bride, your followers would just fall in love with you throughout this community today as your word is taught and believed and lived. And we thank you for it and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we began this great Sermon on the Mount that we call it, this great message from Jesus, and I believe to be the greatest sermon ever given, really, because it's our Lord and Savior himself, the God-man Jesus. Jesus is not just a man, he's a great man, but he's also Almighty God. And he came here to this earth to live this great life that he called to give us this great example, go to a cross and die to pay for our sins. So many wonderful things, and he himself gave this message. Now, it's interesting that teachers get a little bit intimidated by teaching this passage because it's the words of Jesus, and yet at some level it shouldn't necessarily have a greater significance because all of the word is the word of God. It's all from him. It's all the blessing of God and the inspiration of his Holy Spirit that we have this Bible. But there is certainly a great reverence for us as we look at the very words of Jesus and what he had to say to his disciples. Now, please remember, as you look back at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I'll probably point it out almost every week as we're going through this sermon, who the audience is of this message. Very, very important, because verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus saw them," and of course, he has a great love for everyone in this world, wants everyone saved. And not everybody responds to that call, but he sees the multitudes, but he went on from them, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And that's who he ended up teaching as his disciples. Now, I believe that, of course, the multitude would have overheard. It's astonishing to me. I think the Lord just arranged it because this is the area Jesus was going to come to speak, but the noise and sound travels incredibly well in Israel. I mean, just amazingly well. You can talk from a great distance and hear very, very clearly as Jesus was teaching them. So the multitudes very likely heard the message. But his disciples, those defined as followers, as pupils, also known as students, the word disciple even has the sense of it of to direct one's mind to something, to give it that focus, that attention as they turn to Jesus. So his disciples, they did in fact do that. They turn to Jesus, and they're ready for him to lead them and guide them and all of these things. And so I love the picture. His disciples come to him. And that's what every disciple should do. Lord, wake up every day. Lord, how can I come to you? How can I enjoy your fellowship? How can I enjoy drawing close to you? And so it is his disciples that come to him. They did that. And as always, he will do with us every day. He will teach us as well. Now, in this first passage we're looking at today, these first four verses, notice he gives two descriptions of what a true disciple will look like. You'll notice the words "you are" at the beginning of verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth, and verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, I think it's important for us to know that as a disciple, this is somebody who's truly a committed believer and follower of Jesus. He doesn't say, you will become. He doesn't say, this is future. You are right now, present tense, salt of the earth, light of the world. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's who you are. And we want to act in accordance with who we are. God deals with that very much on the basis of our identification in Christ, who we are in Christ. And so he's going to draw us and give us these great word pictures here of what it is to look like a true disciple of Jesus. And so beautiful lessons that we're going to get to dig in today, that of a true disciple. So the first one here, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now you may think, that's great, I love the description. What in the world is he trying to communicate? What does it mean to be salt? To be salt of the earth. So I'm going to give you a handful of different functions or purposes of salt so that we can make this application for us. Jesus very much, he loved parables. He'd use very, very tangible, very simple word illustrations from modern day, from just regular living, so that people could take these truths and apply some spiritual truths to them and overlay that. And he's very much going to do that. So what are the functions of salt? The first one is that salt adds flavor. It adds flavor. And we are to do that with the message of the gospel with the world. Now, some foods can taste bland, can't they? Very bland. And if you're at an age where you've ever had a doctor look at you and you've had heart problems, they're sure going to tell you, avoid salt. But man, it's so good. I mean, I don't want to avoid it. I just love it. But when you add it, it adds flavor. And it's very interesting. One website gives this description of salt, though. If you wonder, how is it that it actually adds this flavor or this savor? Well, adding salt to foods helps certain molecules in those foods more easily release into the air, thus helping the aroma of the food, which is important in our perception of taste. So often it's not even so much just what the salt itself does. It's that aroma that it releases that gives you that, oh, boy, can't wait. And aroma has a great deal to do with the taste. A second quote, salt has also been shown to help suppress the bitter taste. And so adding a bit of salt won't just increase your salty taste perception, but will decrease your bitter taste perception in any given food. And this is just good to ask, is are we lowering the bitter flavor, the bitterness of the world, whatever, as we bring the wonderful gospel message to people? Now, I find it interesting, they did talk about it enhancing the aromas. The aroma, that word is used in the Bible, the picture of an aroma. And it's typically used of Christ, but it is also used of us. In Ephesians 5, we read that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And then speaking of Jesus, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so he is very much salty, of course. Whenever Jesus came into contact with people, and I'll give you an example in just a moment here, he created that thirst in people. But he just, that aroma, they were just sweet-smelling. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the unsaved, they hear our message, and it's just, they don't want to hear it. They just don't, it's death to them. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who's sufficient for these things? And of course, in the Old Testament, the Lord uses the picture of the sacrificial system and uses the phrase sweet aroma over 40 times just in the Old Testament. So the question to us is, are we enhancing the aroma of Jesus and reducing the bitter taste perception as a disciple? Am I doing that? Am I faithful to portray him? Now, it's interesting that we can be, of course, rude and crude or whatever with our delivering of the gospel. We need to be as kind and as gentle as we can, but we've got to deliver the message. And the message itself is what is so appalling to some people. It's some people just don't want to hear it. It is that smell of death. And it is offensive to people. To some people, it's very offensive to be told you're a sinner. But we can still deliver it in a kind way, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to help them receive that and submit to that and become saved. So the first one enhances flavor. Second one, salt creates thirst. Thirst. Did you notice back last week in chapter 5, verse 6, notice there, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thirsty. We're supposed to get thirsty. We're supposed to help other people get thirsty about the things of the Lord as we talk about his greatness and his faithfulness. And when we do that and the life is backed up that's consistent, others can look at that and go, I'm thirsty for that kind of a life. I want what they have. And so we are to do that. Of course, nobody greater than Jesus. As you remember in John chapter 4, when he met with that woman at the well, loved the way he talked to her. You want to talk about making someone thirsty? Funny, they're sitting in a physical well. But there in John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Jesus answered her after he had asked her for a cup of water. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, man, that's what he explained to her. And of course, that very, very much excited her. And she starts asking for this water. And then in verse 13 in John chapter 4, it says, John answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Speaking of the physical water that was in that well. But he said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's still thinking a bit physical. I don't want to have to come out here and draw the water. But he's certainly drawing her in by making her thirsty and giving her this great hope of this great gospel. So beautiful scene. He was the master at making people thirsty. So in this one, are we living lives that generate thirst for God in those around us? Is it appealing to them? And that's what we should be doing. A third function, salt preserves things. We're to have a preserving effect upon the world that we live in. Sometimes we look at the world and we just see how bad things are getting. I hope you don't get discouraged. It can be discouraging today, isn't it? Just watching the news today. Oh, that can get you pretty depressed. But we need to remember God is on the throne. But we are preserving a lot of things here in the wickedness of the world. Interesting to me that the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe, through the church is what's the restraining influence from the revealing of the Antichrist. That's what's described, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. That talks about the day of the Lord with the rapture and the tribulation and then the thousand-year reign of Christ, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And then later in 2 Thessalonians 2, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed. So he'll be revealed, but not until the church is removed. I don't believe the Holy Spirit will be removed. We need him here to convict the world of sin still during the great tribulation period and to bring people to the Lord and to give them the strength to be willing to be martyred for their faith during that time. And so all of that's happening, but the church will have been removed. And so we see here that we have a preserving influence. Lastly, salt demonstrates value. Now, we can miss out on this today because salt is so cheap. I don't know if you bought salt recently, but you can get those cylindrical containers, and they're very, very inexpensive, oftentimes under a dollar for one container. But in the time that this was written, when somebody heard this salt, they're immediately thinking tremendous value, tremendous value. In fact, one quote here said that in ancient Rome, the soldiers were often paid in salt instead of gold, and they were worth the same. And could you imagine? It was rare back then, and so however they mine it, but get it and then purify it at whatever level they purify it. It wasn't all that pure back then, but they would do that. It was of such great value. Typically, only the very wealthiest of people owned salt. And so here Jesus is basically saying, it's of great value to me. And so here it said, it's where the saying, he's not worth his salt, comes from, of course. And then God comes along and says, oh, you're of much greater value to me. You're of great value. In fact, I like it in Matthew 6 where Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You're way more valuable to me, even than animals. Don't let somebody tell you you're just an animal. You're not. You're greater than that. And because God has given you the ability to have an intimate relationship with him, which animals don't have. And so beautiful things here, of course, in Matthew 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. And then he goes on and says some other things. So great, great value. Now, I want you to notice here with this picture here, notice what Jesus does here after he talks about us being the salt of the earth as disciples. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. His concern is that it would lose its flavor. And it's interesting, the word loses its flavor is one word in the original language, and it literally means to lose savor or to become tasteless. And you may wonder, how can that happen? I mean, how literally, chemically, does a salt lose it? I mean, you almost think that would almost be impossible. But it wasn't nearly as well, cleaned and separated and all that back in this day. There were often contaminants in it. And typically it was the contaminants or other foreign objects within the salt that would help it to lose its flavor. It's just a good word picture right there. What is it that can get into our lives that we allow into our lives or that we don't get wisdom from the Lord to remove from our lives that can cause us to lose that? We're not talking about in any way about our salvation. We're talking about losing that saltiness, that flavor, that preserving effect we get to have upon the world. We can live our lives in such a way that we have no effective witness at all. It's just our witness is just so ineffective. We live a life, I mean, people smell out hypocrisy from a mile away. And like if you live this one way and then you start talking about the greatness of the Lord, I'm not going to listen to you. Are you kidding? You don't even believe it enough to live it. Why would I want to listen to you? And so we're to live a life that is consistent with this, and then that way we will not lose that savor, that smell, that preserving effect, again, all of these things that we are to have upon this earth. And it's a big deal that we don't come to a place where then Jesus would say, man, your life is a witness. It's good for nothing. You just throw it on the ground. It's just worthless. Just trample on that. It's just not going to have any effect. So the first great challenge today is that we are not to get to a point that we're to be useless. Rather, do we have this great sanctifying influence upon the world that we live in. I love it. Now, when I say salty, of course, I'm not talking about sailor salty, right? There's all kinds of bad language out there. I think there's can be a temptation to kind of be hip and be in with the world and talk like the world talks, and we can just throw away our witness. And I just don't ever buy that we need to do that. The world wants to see people that are really have any interest. They want to see there's a different life. There's a powerful life that can actually be lived, and that's what I'm looking for. That's what's salty. That's what I want to see, is that it is possible to live that kind of life. So as I close on this picture of salt, Colossians 4 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So we're to be salty. We're to have all of these effects upon people. We're to be salty, create flavor, create thirst, preserve, and be valuable to them in ministering to them. Now we come to a second description that he gives here. You are the light of the world. Light of the world. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And of course, as his disciples, we are representing him. We're being conformed into his image. We are also his light. We reflect him to this world. And of course, the first function of light is to dispel darkness. That's what it does. You flip on a light switch. Have you ever sat there and flipped on a light switch and watched the darkness go away? That's amazing to me how fast light travels. It's God made it that way. I mean, you turn it on, the light's gone. And when you and I come as disciples into any situation, we're supposed to dispel the darkness. We come bringing the light of the gospel, the light of the good news of God, the light of his peace into any situation. We're there to dispel darkness. I love the way he describes it in Psalm 109. Your word, of course, we bring God's word and the power of his spirit. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's both a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not just to my feet, but even in the direction that I take, in the path that I walk in life, and how I live my life. God's given us all of those wonderful pictures. And when we live that way, then our lives are illuminated. And I like the description again in Proverbs 4, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. So it's so sad as we watch some of the lost around the world just stumbling around, stumbling and bumbling and fumbling because they don't have the light of God in their lives and looking to all kinds of crazy places for satisfaction and peace and all these things that people need in life. So it dispels darkness. That's what we're in this world to do, is dispel darkness. Secondly, light brings life. Life is not possible without light. It is so needed. Jesus created this world. He's the light of the world. We would have no spiritual life apart from Jesus. And he's the one that made the physical universe in such a way that he reinforced this picture that light is needed. And of course, we know that in the physical world. You think of the process of photosynthesis with any green plants out there and how light hits it. Photosynthesis is described this way. The synthesis of organic compounds from carbon dioxide and water with the release of oxygen, here's the key, using light energy absorbed by chlorophyll. So it takes the light in, and that's what it uses as its catalyst to produce life. And so light is completely, thoroughly needed. And again, Jesus did this. In fact, Jesus created the world. Nobody else did. The light of the world created this world. I love the description in John chapter 1. In fact, while the Father and Him, of course, work together, Jesus is the creator of the universe. John 1:3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Or Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And also in Colossians, He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. So with those functions, dispelling darkness and being needed for light, Jesus now elaborates on this picture of light and what light is supposed to do. And so notice what He gives here is His first picture of or imagery is that He wants us to conjure up the picture of a city that is set on a hill. And so a city on a hill cannot be hidden. When you're propped up on a hill, can't hide. What are you going to do? Can't pull the blinds up around the hill. There it is. It's on the edge of the hill. You see it. And so it cannot be hidden, especially at night. The only way you're going to hide a whole city at night is if you fully extinguished or somehow figured out a way to fully, thoroughly cover every single light up on that hill. You could be an incredible distance away, and if somebody were to light one lighter or turn on one light or light one lamp, you would see that city from a great distance, and it would be a beautiful sight. I don't know about you, but whenever I travel on a plane, I just find it so beautiful flying over cities and seeing just the lights of a city. And so you just can't miss it. It is such a draw to your eye. God intends for us to be that city, to have that great light that just draws people, attracts them. So that city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Then He moves on to say, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. How foolish would that be if you lit a lamp, just immediately put a basket over it? Think about wasting electricity, huh? Maybe it's your children haven't learned to turn the light switch off. You're like, that's wasting electricity. But to light up a light and then to cover it, how foolish would that be? No, you light a lamp for the purpose of putting it up in a prominent place so that people can benefit from the light as it immediately dispels darkness all around us. And so that is what we are to do, put it up out in the open. And He's speaking really about our lives and the way we live our lives as we bring Him living in us into the world. We're to be on display. You may think, I don't like to be on display. Well, if you're a disciple, you're on display. That's just the way it is. Because you are light of the world as a representative of Jesus. And so it gives light to all who are in the house. And of course, we're to give that light to the world. Now, after having given these descriptions, I love what Jesus does in verse 16. Because now He gives a command to us. Now, I think it's very important to notice the words let and shine in verse 16. My version here in New King James says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The words let and shine are from one verb in the original language, in the Greek. And I want you to know that as you look at let, it almost seems like it's a passive thing, like you let it happen to you. It's not that way. The words let shine are literally in the imperative mood in the Greek, meaning Jesus is literally commanding you and I as disciples to let your light shine. You're to make sure it happens. So as I live in you, let me shine through your life as you live a life that is appealing to me and to the rest of the world. And Jesus is getting at this difference, making sure we're not living hypocritical lives, which again are such a turnoff to people. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, while we're to be living good works, we are to live a life consistent as to who we are as believers. That is not the end goal. The end goal is what He says at the end of verse 16 is to glorify your Father in heaven. That's it. Your greatest goal in life, bar none, is to bring glory to the Father. And that's always been why God made us, is that we would have a relationship with Him and bring glory to Him. He deserves it. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, I call this the meaning of life verse, Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You're here to bring him glory. You may not know that, but that's why he made you. And as you draw close to him and you become more and more of a disciple of his, realize you are salt, you are light. Well, you will bring more and more glory to him, and more people will see God and want to turn to him and be followers of him. That's what he's called us to do. And so I'm just so grateful to Jesus for these great descriptions here. Now, you may ask, I do, when I first read this, that's great. Jesus gave these descriptions, but why here? He just talked about the beauty of all of these blessings, the Beatitudes in verses 3 down to verse 10, and of course carrying into verse 12. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he talks about who you are as a disciple. But I think it is absolutely of no mistake they're in this particular order. Of course, Jesus is Almighty God, way smarter than us. But I want you to look back, and the reason I think that Jesus gave these descriptions right after that is because he finished the blessings talking about persecution. And I think there can be a great temptation in each of us to the moment we see just the possibility of there being perception, I want to shrink back. I want to pull back from my duty. I don't want to share the Lord. I don't want to be looking like a fool. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to put my life at risk. Now, let me remind you, notice back there the last blessing, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, who wants to be blessed that way? You mean I'm happy when I face persecution? Really? Blessed are you, in verse 11, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And so you look at that, and of course I covered this last week, but we can be fearful and we can pull away. Sometimes not even just the thought that they might physically hurt me. In our culture, our biggest issue is what they're going to think of me. And it's sad, that's just enough for us as Christians to recoil from the strength of being Christians and being vocal and being loving to people and sharing the message that they need. Well, Jesus knew we needed encouragement, so verse 12, he gives us a couple of motivations for being willing even to be persecuted. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Number one, great is your reward. You have a great reward for standing up for the Lord. And then secondly, you join great company, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now he gives these great descriptions of clearly an influence we're to have upon the world rather than pulling back and being weak in our delivery of the message for the Lord. You're the salt of the earth. Salt's got to get in the mix for it to do any good. You got to be in there with people. You got to be ministering to people. And light needs to be around people to help dispel the darkness in their lives. And so as we close these two, let me just ask us a couple of questions, just by way of challenge, not to beat anyone up. I mean, this is a great exhortation, this passage, to me. I know what my flesh is capable of. I know how easy I am capable of being worried what people think of me. So question number one, have you lost your flavor because of fear of what people will think of you? Have you done that? Have you let that creep into your walk for the Lord? And have you stopped letting your light shine the way it should? He deserves everything you can give him, everything that you would take in terms of standing up for the Lord. Have you hidden your light from people? I mean, if you were to open up one day in a setting and say, yeah, I'm a believer, they'd go, well, I had no idea. Would they say that? Or has there been some evidence that's actually been out there at some point? I remember years ago I was with a friend. I didn't mean to embarrass him, but I was with a friend, a co-worker, and I turned to somebody else and said, yeah, my friend and I, we're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I said a few things that I was actually a little surprised. Later he actually admitted to me he was a little embarrassed by what I said. I said, man, you shouldn't be. I mean, we have the greatest message there is. That guy doesn't, if he doesn't know the Lord, he desperately needs the Lord. We need to be speaking up for the Lord and telling them of his greatness. So has your light been hidden? Have you forgotten how astonishingly great God is and his gospel message? Have you forgotten how much he loves you? Have you forgotten how much he has forgiven you of? When we realize all these things, as we draw close to the greatest things, that we just draw close to the Lord, know how great he is, know how great the forgiveness is we've received, then it just pours out of you the thankfulness. And I just want to tell people about this great God that we serve. So I think you get the picture here. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are to be out there ministering to people and having a great influence upon this lost world. And after that, Jesus moves on, and it can almost seem like he just completely changes gears. On the surface, it does almost look that way. Notice verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Like Jesus, okay, you're talking about the Beatitudes and blessing, and then you were salt and light, and here we are, these great descriptions of the disciple, and all of a sudden you start talking about the law. What's that got to do with anything? Well, that's got a lot to do with it, because what Jesus is going to do here in these few verses is talk about the greatness of the law of Moses and the fact that he's come to fulfill it. He's going to fulfill it in living it and teaching it, and then live it in living a perfect life, and then go to a cross to make sure that we can turn to the Lord. So it's very much tied in with the things that he has been saying. In fact, the very message he's giving is all salt and light, intended to create a hunger and a thirst in the average person so that they may be hungry for him and want to turn to him. So Jesus is going to say a lot of great things, but he does need to make a few comments about his relationship to the law of Moses. Again, we could lose this in our culture not knowing it, but to the average Jew at the time that he was there in Israel, the Jewish person would hear Jesus, and they filtered everything they knew through the Old Testament scriptures, through the law of Moses and through the prophets. And if any teacher would have come along and said, you know, you don't need to keep that law of Moses, they would have thoroughly and appropriately discounted that person, said, you're not trustworthy. And so I think Jesus knew he needed to make a comment about his relationship to the law and the purpose of the law, because he's come to fulfill it. Now, again, people can be confused. There are some things I think Jesus is going to say and do. Of course, the religious leaders were really confused on a lot of issues. And so they confused a lot of things he said as being against the law of Moses. He was not 1 ounce. In fact, he came to reinforce the law of Moses, as I will explain why in a moment. Let me give you some examples, though, here. In Matthew 8, it's interesting, there's a time when Jesus healed a man of leprosy. And after he healed him of leprosy, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." He fully came teaching the law of Moses. And what he's teaching is not the new covenant. He's teaching the law of Moses to help drown people in their sin so they would realize their need for him. In Matthew 23, he rebuked the religious leaders as follows. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So clearly he kept reinforcing the law. Now, I want to cover for you briefly, and I know many of you have already seen what I'm going to put up in a moment, but cover the three main purposes of the law so we can see why Jesus is saying here, "I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Jesus gave the law to us for three great purposes. And until that purpose is done with every man or woman that's ever lived upon this earth, Jesus still wants that law convicting people of sin. The first purpose of the law is that God gave commandments, the first one, their commandments, to point out that we're sinners. To point out we're sinners. In fact, in Romans 3, you can read those verses. Let me just read one from each of those. Romans 3, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God intended the Jewish person to receive the law and look at it and go, "I can't keep that. You're right, you're a sinner." Unfortunately, the religious leaders taught only an external righteousness, didn't deal with the issues of the heart, and so somehow they convinced themselves and others you can be righteous just in your external activity, even though there's all kinds of incredible selfishness and hatred and anger and lack of forgiveness, all these things in our heart. But he gave the law. He's going to give the full spirit of the law, really, in the rest of his Sermon on the Mount, to help people understand this main issue. Purpose one, you're a sinner. And the commandments are here to point out you're a sinner. Purpose number two is to condemn man by looking at the penalty that sin demanded. And, of course, typically, the most often penalty that was demanded for sin is death. In Romans 4, we read, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the first purpose, show you you're a sinner. Second purpose, show you the penalty you deserve, you and I deserve. The wages of sin is death. Now, if he stopped there and had no third purpose, we'd feel totally helpless and hopeless. But praise the Lord, within the law of Moses, he had a third great purpose, and that is to point out the remedy for our sin, which is a sacrifice, which is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the sacrifice for us. He is our remedy. And in Galatians 3, we read, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, if the first two purposes do their job, by faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, our law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Get that? It's the remedy. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you deserve to die. I have an answer for you. The answer is Jesus. And so come to him as a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so you can we can leave that up for a little bit. Because now taking that thinking, let's look here at what Jesus said. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Because I like that it is here. I like those purposes. I made the law for those reasons to have that effect in a person's life. That they would ultimately come to me as their Savior. And so I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. Not only to teach it in that way, fulfill it, but to live it and live a perfect life, 33 years, never once sinned, and thereby be able to go to a cross, not having my own sins to pay for, and to pay for your sins and die on your behalf. So that's how he fulfilled it as well. So these three great purposes. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to end it. Make no mistake about it. I did not come to end it. I came here to fulfill it. And then notice what else he says gives us a little more enlightenment about him teaching this. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Because I designed the law with these three great purposes, I want it here as long as flesh lives on this earth. Because that needs to convict people of sin. And again, that they deserve to die, but there's a remedy for them. Now notice how long this is going to last until heaven and earth pass away. It's interesting. What's that telling me? The law of Moses, it was not intended to live on and on and on for eternity. Only as long as flesh is upon this earth. And so what's going to happen is when we get to the time of the millennial reign of Jesus, it's described as kind of renovating or rejuvenating the earth for the thousand-year reign of Christ. But humans will still live on. Those that made it as saved through the great tribulation will live on into the thousand-year reign of Christ. But they'll have children and they'll have a decision to turn to Christ or not. The law is still there to do the convicting work and point people to Jesus. But at the end of that reign, when Jesus does away with the current heaven and earth, and it's very clearly described in Isaiah 65 and in Revelation 21, God is going to completely annihilate, destroy this current heaven and earth and make a brand new heaven and earth that will live on into eternity. And at that point, there will never, ever be any flesh again that will live upon the earth. So there will be no more need for the law anymore because we have made our decision as followers of Christ. And so he says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. And now, it's going to fully pass away at one point, but until then, I don't want one little scratch of any kind to be done away with. So let me give you a picture of what Jesus is saying here just for kind of edification here. It's interesting. This the upper right box, that is the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters in their alphabet. The bottom left five are repeats of other letters. They have slightly different variations on five letters if they're the last letter of a word. But if you look at the middle row all the way to the right, by the way, Hebrew is read right to left. That little one, you see that smallest letter there? That's called the yod. See how small it is? That is the jot. Even that little letter, the smallest letter written, I don't want one of those to pass away until it's had its purpose among flesh. And until that happens, I want the law here convicting people of sin. Then when you look at the bottom, you can see the yod there, and it says there, tittle, in the little white box is pointing. That's literally just that little horn, that little point that sticks up at the upper left side of that letter. Just that one little point, some people call it a horn, that's the tittle. Not even that little dot, kind of the equivalent of the dot on an I in the English language. I don't want any of that to pass away because it's here to fulfill these great purposes, the three purposes of the law. And so Jesus said, I've come here and I'm going to keep delivering this message, this law, because man needs to realize he is a sinner. Now, some may ask, and when I first read these, sometimes I ask myself, it's obvious he's speaking to disciples, isn't he, in verses 13 to 16? You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. But then here he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and starts talking about the law here. And like, well, aren't these disciples, haven't they already had those three purposes, have their way in a life? They've turned to Jesus? Yes, they have. But I believe in these verses, he's teaching his disciples how they are to teach others. And they're to make sure they keep helping people know you are a sinner. And that will bring persecution into our lives if we're faithful. Remember, Jesus said, the world hates me because I declare its works are evil. And so anyway, he wants to make sure that the law is continuing on and having its effect and causing people to realize they are sinners. By the way, I keep talking about the Jews here, right? The law of Moses was given to the Jewish people. I encourage you to read Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he described the law as having been written on the hearts of Gentiles, and it's their conscience that convicts them. So also God uses the law in that way to help them realize you're a sinner, you need a Savior, still doing its work among the hearts of men. So now speaking to his disciples and telling them how they're to teach others, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If somebody comes in and tells you, you don't have to keep these commandments, I will not be happy with them. They'll be least in my kingdom. No, you be faithful to deliver the message I've called you to deliver. You be that salt, you be that light, even if it means persecution. So whoever does and teaches, no hypocrites, does and teaches consistent life, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he throws out this amazing verse 20 to the Jewish mind. This would have probably blown their minds. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, his disciples probably had some level of understanding of this. But if you're in the multitude and you're hearing that last verse there, that would have just probably thrown them for a loop. And the reason is, to the average Jewish person, they looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as about the most righteous people that existed on the earth. And they would have, I think they would have almost felt hopeless at hearing that. I will never exceed their righteousness. Oh, I couldn't even hope to attain to being equal with them in righteousness. How would I ever, ever exceed their righteousness? But what Jesus is going to explain to them now, which we'll pick up next week, verses 21 to 48, is they had a very sad, twisted, incorrect view of what righteousness was. Again, to the average Pharisee, they believed in only external righteousness. You could think all you want to, have these wicked, horrible thoughts, but if you just didn't do the external, and that's why we're going to see six different times in verses 21 to 48, Jesus is going to say, in fact, look at verse 21 with me, you have heard that it was said to those of old, and then in verse 22, but I say to you. So six times he's going to make that statement, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, he's going to really bring the heart of the law of Moses, hoping to have every person come to a realization, I am in fact a sinner, I do need a Savior. And he's going to drive that home. What he's communicating is that the righteousness of the Pharisees was actually no righteousness at all. They did not have a righteous standing before God because they were self-righteous. They'd made up their own level of righteousness, which was not the perfection that God demands. So what he's really saying is, you just need to become righteous. Put your faith in me as your Lord and Savior. I will take care of you. You follow me. You will become righteous. That's what he's saying. And he's going to bring that point home as we will study it in the next many verses, again, which we will pick up next week. So beautiful things. I'm so grateful. Well, let's look at the challenge to us today. I think a couple of different challenges, but really one main challenge. We are to be salt and light and continue to bring the message of the greatness of the gospel. Even though it will be offensive to people, the aroma of death, even though some people want to come after us and persecute us, we are to be salt and light to this world. And we can be that, and we can deliver such a great message that it can be received by faith, because Jesus did in fact come to fulfill the law. He did. He did live the perfect life. He's the only one that even came remotely close. And then lastly, we do need to tell people the righteousness God requires, not what man thinks. Don't you know people still think, the average person still thinks, if my life could be measured on a scale, I've got the good stuff I've done on one side, I've got the bad stuff on the other side, and if the good will just barely outweigh, if it was equal in one feather on the good side, I'm in. Well, sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you have to be perfect. There has to be nothing on the negative side of the scale. None of us can make it. Only Jesus did. He's the only one that ever did. Righteousness is only found in and through him. So we need to preach that message, even though it may be offensive to some, and draw this persecution from others. So we are blessed to have this message. We're so blessed. And I just think a great exhortation, a great challenge to every one of us in this room today. Are we being faithful to dispel darkness, to bring flavor, to bring all these things, or are we recoiling? And just let the Holy Spirit challenge your heart and mind. And let me say as I close, we do teach here. We will teach you. We're happy to teach you if you don't know how to share your faith. Because we should know how to share our faith. At the end of the day, we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. And our next go-round, but if somebody wanted help before then, I would still sit with any of you and help you before then. But in September, we'll have our next go-round 2 times a year for the adults, full training, how to share your faith. We want you to know how to do it and give you the confidence to be more and more salt, more and more light to this world, because the world is desperately in need. Let's be loving this world. Let's be dying to ourselves, and let's be telling them. God loves you, but you got to surrender to Him. You are a sinner. It's the way it is. But He loves you. So praise God. Let me close in prayer. Let the Lord continue to challenge our hearts. Father, thank You for exhorting us today. Thank You for challenging us. Lord, I know that there is a part in my heart, and I know in every one of our hearts, some part that wants to recoil, some part that wants to pull back, some part that doesn't want to be so visible, doesn't want to be salt and light to this world. Would You continue to rebuke that part of us? And Lord, help us to be in a place of great desire to draw close to You every day and to love You more and know You more and have Your heart for the world. Then it'll be easy to see how great You love them and then want to tell people. So Lord, continue that work, continue the challenge. We thank You for the challenge today. I know we need it. In fact, I think we need it regularly. So we praise You and thank You for it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.